there is an organ in our body that weighs about 10 ounces. And it's about the size of my fist. And it's perhaps the most important organ in our body. If you say the Pledge of Allegiance, you can feel it. Because it's located behind the lungs, behind the breastbone, or between the lungs and behind the breastbone. It's our heart. It's our heart. It's amazing that such a little organ about this size can be so important to the functioning of our body. And in simple terms, it's really just a pump when we think about it. It pumps about 70 milliliters of blood, and you can feel it beating 60 to 100 times a minute as a normal heartbeat for most individuals. And, you know, you can put your finger up here and feel that. Mine's a little more rapid at the moment. But that's okay. And it's really just a muscle, because that's what it's composed of. God made it a very, very important piece of our body. It carries the oxygen and the nutrients to all of our cells. And it circulates over and over, and we don't even think about it. And it's an amazing part of creation. But the heart is much more than just a physical organ, because it represents our inner character and our inner being. And God is very interested in our heart. Turn with me over to 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. God is very interested in our inner being and our character. First Chronicles chapter 28, down in verse 9. Now this is David. As he's reaching the end of his life, he begins to share some wisdom with his son Solomon. And we know the story of both of those men. He comes down and he says a few important words here for us. He says, "As for you, my son Solomon," he says, "know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches the hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." Now, this word loyal connotes an idea of being undivided or being whole. Being whole, undivided. And this word willing means to have delight in. And so when we reflect on those words, it says, serve the Lord with an undivided heart and have delight in the Lord, to paraphrase. This was from the second king of Israel, David, and God calls him a man after his own heart. So I think there's a lot that we can learn from this individual, how David conducted his life, the good things that he did. We know that he had some faults. We all have faults. God is merciful. But God wants to make us kings. And so the instructions that he gives here to David, we can learn from, because we need to have a loyal heart. We also need to have a loyal heart. And so what I'd like to do is give you three keys to having a loyal heart. Three keys to having a loyal heart. And the title is, Do You Have a Loyal Heart? Because as we begin to prepare ourselves for the upcoming Spring Holy Days, I think we all spend a lot of time examining our motives and what our heart really does contain, what is inside the inner man. Do you have a loyal heart? To see these three keys, we're actually going to compare the lives of the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. The first two kings, because we know the stories. They're really dramatically opposite in how they conducted themselves. And the stories are recorded for our benefit. So let's go through a few reminders before we go through this. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 5. Let's go back just a couple chapters in the Bible. We see that Israel began to settle in the land. And they began to have other ideas from what God had hoped for. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 5. We come down here, and the leaders come to Samuel, who was the guide at that time in Israel, and they say, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge." And why is that like all the other nations? They didn't want to be as separate as God had desired and planned for them to be. They wanted to be like all the other nations. So we drop on down to chapter 9 and in verse 1. We see what happens. Saul is chosen. And I'm going to be reading a lot today from the New Living Translation for story flow. So it may be a little different from the New King James. Let me turn over there. You're really in trouble when the speaker brings two books up to the podium. 1 Samuel 9, verse 1. It says, "There was a wealthy, influential man named Kish from the tribe of Benjamin. His son was Saul, who was the most handsome man in Israel, head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. And one day, Kish's donkey strayed away, and he told Saul, 'Take a servant with you and go look for the donkeys.' And Saul took one of the servants and traveled through the hill country to Ephraim, the land of Cilicia. And the entire land of Benjamin, but they couldn't find the donkeys anywhere. Finally, they entered the region of Zuph. And Saul said to his servant, 'Let's go home. By now my father will be more worried about us than about the donkeys.'" Drop on down to verse 14. "So they entered the town, and as they passed through the gates, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the place of worship. And the Lord had told Samuel the previous day, 'About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him to be the leader of my people Israel. He will rescue them from the Philistines, for I have looked down upon my people in mercy and have heard their cry.'" And verse 20. "And don't worry about the donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, for they have been found. And I am here to tell you that you and your family are the focus of all Israel's hopes." He's basically told Saul in this statement that you're going to be king. You're going to be king. It'd be pretty a shocking statement if you were to receive that. And Saul replies that he is surprised. Chapter 10 and verse 1, we see the anointing that takes place. "Samuel took a flask of olive oil, poured it over Saul's head and kissed Saul and said, 'I am doing this because the Lord has anointed you to be the ruler over Israel, his special possession.'" And then in verse 9, we won't go through the whole thing, but what happens? He's given some instruction in verse 9. "As Saul turned and started to leave, God gave him a new heart. And all Samuel's signs were fulfilled that day." God gave him a new heart. He gave him a portion of his Holy Spirit because he was going to be leading his people. And he needed to have that extra help in order to do so. Now let's contrast this with David. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 16. We've seen how Saul was anointed and told that he would be king. Let's go see how David was anointed. And we'll fill in the gaps that take place between these two chapters here in a little bit. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'You have mourned long enough for Saul. I have rejected him as king over Israel, so fill your flask with oil and go to Bethlehem, find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my king.'" And then we'll drop on down to verse 10. And what happens? All the sons come before Samuel, right? We know this story. One looks really good. Next one looks even better. God says, "No, that's not the ones." We come down to verse 10. Verse 10, it says, "In the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen any of these.'" Now, if you're one of the guys that paraded past, you're thinking, "Oh, man, what's the deal? I was looking forward to this. you know, maybe you had a little bit of a letdown there, but it wasn't what God wanted. The Lord has not chosen any of these. And Samuel asked, Are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse replied, but he's out in the field watching the sheep and goats. Send for him at once, Samuel said. We will not sit down to eat until he arrives. So they sent for him. He was dark and handsome with beautiful eyes. They both looked the part, didn't they? They both looked like the king that Israel desired. But there was a distinct difference. Go back with me to verse 7, which we intentionally skipped over. The Lord said to Samuel, this is after the first son had gone by, don't judge by his appearance or height. I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so the organ that we have inside represents the character that God desires, that He's very interested in. Both look the part, but the difference between the two was the heart. And so what we're going to do is examine the comparison between these two kings. Because the king was representative of God now on earth for Israel. Just like in the family structure, the husband represents God the Father. And so there was a great responsibility that was placed on the king to represent that figurehead of God the Father. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel 13. And we're going to see our first key to having a loyal heart. 1 Samuel 13, we'll start in verse 5. We're going to compare these two kings and their behavior. 1 Samuel 13, beginning in verse 5. Again, this is from the New Living, so it reads slightly different. The Philistines mustered a mighty army of 30,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and many warriors as the grains of sand on the seashore. They camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel saw what a tight spot they were in. And because they were hard-pressed by the enemy, they tried to hide in caves and thickets, rocks, holes, and cisterns. Now, we've not seen an army encroached on Indianapolis. But can you imagine if you were to look out and see 30,000 troops around our city? Where would you hide? Where would you go off to? Put yourself in this position. And this is Saul, his first act as king that's going to happen here. Let's continue. Some of them crossed the Jordan River and escaped into the land of Gad and Gilead. I'm not sticking around for this mess to take place. Some of us might have that thought. Meanwhile, Saul stayed in Gilgal, and his men were trembling with fear. I think that's quite an understatement for the biblical wording there. Saul waited there 7 days for Samuel. How would you wait? Twiddle your thumbs a little bit. Maybe you'd get out a big bottle of bourbon and think, what's going to happen now? But he waited. Hopefully he spent some time in prayer, asking for guidance. He says he waited 7 days for Samuel, as Samuel had instructed him earlier. Now, we didn't read that. I would encourage you to go back and read that. He says to wait until I come. It was in the middle of the part where he was anointed. Saul realized that his troops were rapidly slipping away. And so he demanded, bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. We have a problem. Saul sacrificed the burnt offering himself. Just as Saul was finishing with the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. You ever been in the midst of a trial and you think, well, this might be the answer? And so you go down that avenue, and almost instantly, when you realize, uh-oh, I made a mistake, God says, well, no, here's what you should have done. And we get a little bit humble, don't we? It happened here to Saul. And Saul went out to meet and welcome him, but Samuel said, what is this you have done? And Saul replied, I saw my men scattered from me, and you didn't arrive when you said you would. And the Philistines are at Michmash. They're ready for battle. And so I said, the Philistines are ready to march against us at Gilgal, and I haven't even asked for the Lord's help. And so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering myself. Here's our first key. The first key is a loyal heart fears God. A loyal heart fears God. What does it mean to fear? You know, often we think about it's, well, fear is a, we have the fright or flight symptom that we get as a human being. We can either deal with it or we can run from it. So fear can be regarded in that way. But fear in this sense is a verb that means reverence. It means respect. And it means to hold in esteem. This fear acknowledges God's goodness. It acknowledges God's intentions. And it makes us really receptive to what God wants to teach. That's the fear that God is after. But by violating the office of Samuel, Saul wasn't reverencing God. He was disrespecting him. He took that office that wasn't his to take. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary makes this comment. It says, this occasion was his first trial, and Samuel waited till the last day in order to put the constitutional character of the king to the test. Saul, in his impatient and impassionate haste, knowingly transgressed and invaded the high priest's office. He violated a command that was given by Samuel. Wait for me to come. And it showed the weakness of his heart. Let's look at how David responded. 1 Samuel chapter 24. How did the second king of Israel respond to a circumstance of obedience? 1 Samuel chapter 24. We know this story. David's a fugitive. He's hiding in the caves because Saul is after him. And what happens? 1 Samuel 24, verse 1, we'll read through verse 6. It says, after Saul returned from fighting the Philistines, he was told that David had gone into the wilderness of En-Gedi. And so Saul chose 3,000 elite troops to be like our Marines or our special forces that we send for very elite projects to try to extract people or to save individuals. 3,000 of them from all of Israel. And they went to search for David and his men near the rocks of the wild goats. And at the place where the road passes some sheepfolds, Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. Pretty funny, actually. He had to go to the bathroom. The commentaries will say that a lot of these caves were large, and they had a wall that was towards the front, so they'd bring the sheep in, and the sheep would nestle behind this wall. I always wondered how this could happen, that the king could come in and they wouldn't see David and his men back there. So there would be a large recess where the sheep or the men could hide. And yet the wall was protected, visibility, where the king couldn't see in. So they were behind this wall. And it allowed the shepherd then to just sleep across that opening so the sheep couldn't get out. So that was what's going on in this cave. And Saul comes in, relieve himself, and the men are back behind this wall, partitioned off that would allow the secrecy. But it happened as David and his men were hiding farther back in the very cave. Now's your opportunity. You can hear the whispers going on, right? These men, they know what's been prophesied. David's already been anointed as king. David's men whispered, today the Lord is telling you, I will certainly put your enemy into your power to do with you as you wish. So David crept forward, cut off a piece of the hem of Saul's robe. Verse 5. But then David's conscience began bothering him because he had cut Saul's robe. The Lord knows I shouldn't have done that to my lord the king, he said to his men. The Lord forbid that I should do this to my lord the king and attack the Lord's anointed, for the Lord himself has chosen him. So David sustained his men, and they did not kill Saul. You see the difference? One completely reverenced the king that had been anointed and felt guilty for just cutting off a little sliver of his robe. And yet Saul, on the other hand, had no problem with exerting himself to the spot where he was going to sacrifice in place of the priest. Big, big difference. Huge difference. What is it that we're told to do? Because as we see these things, we have to then recognize what our action is. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. David's conscience so bothered him just for doing that little thing. A loyal heart should reverence God. Respect Him. Ecclesiastes 12 and in verse 13. What is it that we're told? I'm going to read this to you from the Good News Bible. After all this, there's only one thing to say. Have reverence for God and obey His commands, because this is all that we were created for. This is one of my favorite scriptures in the Bible. It used to be the favorite. Then I realized that you have different categories of favorites. So this is one of my categories of favorites. It reads, fear God and keep His commandments. The Good News Bible says, have reverence and obey His commands. Again, it goes back to respect. How much do we respect the commands of God? How much do we have reverence for His instructions? Let me share with you some proverbs regarding fear or respect or reverence. I'll read them with the word inserted. Proverbs 1 and verse 7. We won't turn to these. You can jot them down. The reverence of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. The reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 14 and verse 27. The reverence of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. Why? Because we recognize the wisdom that God can give. We recognize that He has the way of life. We recognize that because of that, we should turn to Him for guidance and desire to know His ways. But let's go back to Isaiah 66. We know this probably from memory, Isaiah 66 and verse 1. A loyal heart fears God, respects Him, reverences Him. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. I'm using quite a few new of the more modern translation. This I want to read to you from the New International Reader's Version. The Lord says, heaven is my throne. The earth is under my control. So how could you ever build a house for me? Where would be my resting place? Didn't my powerful hand make everything? That is how all things were created, announces the Lord. The person I value is not proud. He is sorry for the wrong things he has done. He has great respect for what I say. And so, do we have respect for what God teaches? You know, I think when we first committed our life to God, we had a tremendous respect. But as time clicks along, if we're not careful, that reverence can fade sometimes. And we can go through cycles where that reverence is maybe a little disdained. And we don't appreciate the tremendous truth that God has opened our mind to see. Do we cherish that enough that we apply ourselves every day? I think sometimes that can wane. The Message translation reads, the last sentence in the scripture says that he is reverently responsive to what I say. Reverently responsive. And so think about how we respond to God. Are we reverent? Do we fear the Lord? Do we still fear the Lord after the amount of time that God has called us into His family? Let's move on to our second key. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 15. We'll look at our second key to a loyal heart. 1 Samuel 15 is beginning in verse 1. Back to our story. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. A little further down than where we were before. One day Samuel said to Saul, "It was the Lord who told me to anoint you as king of his people. Now listen to this message from the Lord." Okay, so he gets another opportunity. "This is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I have decided to settle the accounts with the nation of Amalek for opposing Israel when they came out of Egypt." Remember, God is the righteous judge, and it's his prerogative to do that. "Go and completely destroy the entire Amalekite nation." Unless there was any doubt, God gives us a little clarification. Men, women, children, babies, cattle, sheep, goats, camels, and donkeys. Now, as a human being, we might think, that seems rather cruel. To wipe out small children, all these possessions, God knows what he's doing. Let's continue. Saul mobilized his army. There were 200,000 soldiers from Israel and 10,000 men from Judah. And Saul and his army went to a town of the Amalekites and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul sent this warning to the Kenites, "Move away from the Amalekites, live, or you will die with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt." So the Kenites packed up and left. Then Saul slaughtered the Amalekites. Sounded okay. He captured Agag, the Amalekite king, but completely destroyed everyone else. Saul and his men spared Agag's life and kept the best of the sheep and the goats and the cattle and the fat calves, the lambs, everything. In fact, that appealed to them. They destroyed only what was worthless or of poor quality. Verse 10. "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'I'm sorry that I ever made Saul king. He has not been loyal to me and has refused to obey my command.' Samuel was so deeply moved when he heard this that he cried out to the Lord all night." And you can read the rest of the story. Saul tries to justify himself that he had been obedient, but his heart had changed. And this is our second key. A loyal heart obeys God. A loyal heart obeys God. What happened to Saul? What had happened to him? Well, this phrase, "not been loyal," in the New King James it reads, "turn back." It means to withdraw. To withdraw or to turn away. Saul had withdrawn in his relationship with God. He had turned back. And so the question we should ask is, have we turned back? Have we turned back in our obedience to our Father and the ways that He's shown us that need to be followed? God's law was not in Saul's heart at this point. A loyal heart obeys God. Let's compare this with how David responded. Let's turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. A loyal heart obeys God, regardless of the circumstances. 1 Chronicles 17. This is after David had been set up as king, and he has a great desire to make God a tabernacle or a temple. Verse 1, it says, "When David was settled in his palace, he summoned Nathan the prophet and said, 'Look, I am living in a beautiful cedar palace, but the ark of the Lord's covenant is out there under a tent.' And Nathan replied, 'Do whatever you have in mind, for God is with you.' But that same night, God said to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord has declared. You are not the one to build a house for me to live in. You are not the one. Verse 7. Go and say to my servant, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies has declared. I took you from tending the sheep in the pasture and selected you to be the leader of my people. I have been with you wherever you've gone, have destroyed your enemies before your eyes. Now I will make your name as famous as anyone who's ever lived on the earth. And will provide a homeland for my people of Israel, planting them in a secure place. Verse 10. Furthermore, I declare that the Lord will build a house for you, a dynasty of kings. For when you die and join your ancestors, I will raise up one of your descendants, one of your sons, and I will make his kingdom strong. He is the one who will build a house, a temple, for me. You would think David would be rather disappointed. He had a great desire to build this house for God. We read about the Psalms and how much he desires to praise and to glorify God. And he says, I want to do this. And God says, you're not the one. How would you respond? Have you really desired to do something and been told no? And as a parent, saying no is a hard thing. It really sounds good. Sounds like a lot of fun. No. Can I have ice cream? No. If you're a parent, you understand. It's a hard thing. But we do it in love, don't we? We do it in love. God did this in love. Why? Solomon's reign was to represent the peaceful reign of Jesus Christ, who's to come. If David had built this, what would people be talking about? How can a man who's so bloody build a temple? Let's go over to 2 Chronicles 22. How did David respond? Was he complaining? Did he get upset? Well, we didn't read it. We'll get to it here in a minute. He follows it up with a prayer of thanksgiving and of appreciative of God's blessings. In chapter 22, we see David's response. Chapter 22 in 1 Chronicles, beginning in verse 2. So David gave orders to call together the foreigners living in Israel. And he assigned them the task of preparing finished stone for building the temple. He provided large amounts of iron for the nails that would be needed for the doors, in the gates, and for the clamps. He gave more bronze than could be weighed. He also provided innumerable cedar logs for the men of Tyre and Sidon and brought vast amounts of cedar to David. And David said, my son Solomon is still young and inexperienced, and since the temple to be built for the Lord must be a magnificent structure, he still had the desire. He still longed to do this, but he responded more with an obedient heart. He said, okay, God, but I'll help prepare. He worked in the background and did the things that were still obedient, but helped his son to succeed and to go forward. Continue in verse 5. My son is still young and inexperienced, and since the temple to be built for the Lord must be a magnificent structure, famous and glorious throughout the world, I will begin making preparations for it now. And so David collected vast amounts of building materials before his death. He obeyed. He didn't say, what are you doing, God? And then do his own thing. What do we do? How do we obey? When God teaches us a way to change, do we respond? Or we say, nah, not today. I got other things I need to take care of. How do we do? Do we begin making the preparations in obedience like David did? Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. God is extremely interested in how we respond how we obey Him, and how we seek out His ways. 1 Samuel 15 and in verse 22. We probably know these particular scriptures. 1 Samuel 15, 22. What is more pleasing to the Lord? Your burnt offerings and your sacrifices? Or your obedience to His voice? Obedience is better than sacrifice, and submission is better than offering the fat of rams. Rebellion is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness as bad as worshiping idols. Because you have rejected the command of the Lord, He has rejected you as king. God is interested in our heart. He's interested in knowing how we will respond. Think about the sacrifice of Abraham had to offer. He raises the knife. The decision had been made in his heart. And God says, stop. Now I know. God has to know how we'll respond in obedience in the private moments that we have. When no one's around. When we have to make that choice, who is it going to be? Will it be following God? Or will it be our selfish desire and our decision to do that? How do we react under times of stress? Who is it that we obey? Who is it we obey? Is it the law of sin? Or is it the law of righteousness, as Paul talks about? Our obedience needs to be from the heart, like David's was. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. A loyal heart obeys God. Romans 6, verse 19. We'll read through Romans 6, 16 through 19. Romans 6:16. Don't you realize that you became the slave, or you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death. Or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Thank God. Once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching we have given you. Now you are free from the slavery to sin, and you have become slaves to righteous living. Because of the weakness of your human nature, I am using the illustration of slavery to help you understand all this. Previously, you let yourselves be slaves to the impurity and the lawlessness which led ever deeper into sin. Now you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living, so that you will become holy. I really like the way the New Living reads in a lot of particular sections. So that you will become holy. That's the obedience that God is after. Verse 22. But now you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. Obedience. Now, we can never keep the law perfectly. We know that. We're told that. But we have to try. Because why? It helps us to inculcate the principles that God is after. It helps us to then develop the habits and the patterns of righteousness in our actions. That's why we do them. Oh, yeah, we fall. We stumble. We all do. But God is after the obedience, because it shows a willingness to submit and to yield. We don't do it out of obligation. We do it from here, amidst the change. An obedient heart, a loyal heart. Let's look at our third key to having a loyal heart. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 15 again. 1 Samuel 15. We'll start in verse 12. All of these things are written so that we can learn. 1 Samuel 15, verse 12. Right after where we just read before. It says, early the next morning, Samuel went to find Saul. Someone told him Saul went to the town of Carmel, to set up a monument to himself. You know, it was history, if you will, that kings, when they conquered, they would set up a monument. And it would have their picture and different things on it about the battle. And it was designed to exalt the victor. And it says here, he set up a monument to himself. Then he went to Gilgal. And we won't read through all that section. We know what happens. But in verse 17, Samuel comes to him and says, I need to read this from the New King James. It's a little different here. Let me get over there. 1 Samuel 15. Verse 17 in the New King James. It says, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you over the king of Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of God? Let me share with you some comments from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. It says, the erection of the vainglorious trophy was an additional act of disobedience. His pride had overborne his sense of duty before going to Gilgal to offer the sacrifice to God. Samuel saw the real state of the case, and in discharge of the commission he had received before setting out, he proceeded to denounce Saul's conduct as characterized by pride, rebellion, and obstinate disobedience. This is our third key. A loyal heart is humble. A loyal heart is humble. Saul didn't need to build that monument. He didn't need to erect a thing about his victory. Who gave him the victory? God did. Now, the first time he had a victory, he recognized it. This time, he just kind of disregards it and built a monument to exalt himself. Total different change. Let's look at what David did. Let's look at David, 1 Chronicles 17. I'll go back to the New Living for this one. 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 16. This is right after he had been told the news that he would not be the one to build the temple. How does David respond? 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 16. King David went, sat before the Lord, and prayed. That should be our response, to go to God. Who am I, Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And now, O God, in addition to everything else, you speak of giving your servant a lasting dynasty. You speak as though I were someone very great, O Lord God. He knew his place. Is this the attitude that we have? Recognizing that we're really just a clump of dirt that God is working with and molding. He's given us His Spirit so that He can mold us, grant us a softened heart so that we can respond. It doesn't matter our responsibilities or our job or whatever it is. We're a speck that God is working with. And He's going to turn into His son or His daughter. That's all we are. David recognized that. Saul had the appearance of recognizing that, but it wasn't in his heart. Verse 18. What more can I say to you about the way you've honored me? It's an honor to be called by the living God, to be granted His truth. You know what your servant really is like. David knew he had faults, and we can read about them. He wasn't a perfect servant, but yet God still says he was a man after His own heart. There was a lot of good qualities that God was molding and teaching in David. You know what your servant is like. For the sake of your servant, O Lord, and according to your will, you have done all these great things and have made them known. Powerful words from a man who was king, who God had put in that position to be the representative of God the Father on earth to Israel. He was very humble. Very, very humble. He recognized that it was God who had established him. It's a tremendous contrast to how Saul conducted himself, isn't it? Tremendous. Let me share with you some comments from an article from 2003 written by Matt Fenchel entitled, Principles or Politics? A Fundamental Choice in Human Affairs. This comes from the United News in April of 2003. The principle of humility means that a person has a modest opinion of himself. He focuses the attention on what God is doing and on the accomplishments of others. Like Christ, a person seeks out God's will for where he can best serve within the body of Christ and other areas. Humility is based on the give way, concentrating on giving to others and to God. A humble person does not focus on himself, but rather on the task at hand, seeking to give honor to others. A monument or a recognition to God and a thankfulness. Do you have a loyal heart? Are we seeking to put in God's righteousness? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 3, this is a principle that we generally apply to wives submitting to their husbands. But what's the greater picture of who God is developing? We're becoming the bride of Christ in the greater sense. And so this really applies to all of us as well. 1 Peter 3 and verse 3. 1 Peter 3 and verse 3, it says, don't be concerned about the outward beauty, or the fancy hairstyles, the physical things, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. Saul was concerned about his appearance to others. David was concerned about pleasing God. Verse 4, you should clothe yourselves instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. God is pleased when we acknowledge our spot. When we recognize that without His help, without His strength, we can really do nothing. Jesus Christ even exerted that when He came to earth. I can of my own self do nothing. I come to do the will of my Father. That was the words of the example we're supposed to emulate. A loyal heart is humble. And that's the character that God is after. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. We know these verses very well. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Philippians 2 verse 3. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. We have a standing joke in our house. Someone sends me this little puffed up, you need to be more humble, like me. But it fits, doesn't it, sometimes? You can recognize it. We all can. What's the statement that's written here? Be humble. Thinking of others as better than yourselves. We tend to get puffed up. That's why we're told to do loving. To get out those little crumbs that are puffed up. Because we need to remind ourselves that we are nothing. We need God. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in the others too. You must have the same attitude that Jesus Christ had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. We spend a lot of time thinking about that in the next couple of weeks. Jesus Christ, who sat at the right hand of the Father, gave up that position. Came to earth in flesh. Washed the disciples' feet and gave up his life as a servant. Willingly, it says. Are we that much of a servant that we can put ourselves in that position and let God use us in as many ways as he decides to? He appeared in human form. He humbled himself in obedience, which was one of the points we talked about, and died a criminal's death on a cross. Actually, it's a stake. Therefore, God elevated him to be at a place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow. We're to emulate Jesus Christ, who gave up his life so that we could be redeemed. And the process that he went through was a complete act of humility. To give up his Godhead, come to earth, to battle against the sins that we face every day, and yet he did it perfectly, without sinning. A loyal heart is humble. A loyal heart is humble. Saul died for his unfaithfulness, and David became king. And yet David made a lot of mistakes. But God still calls him a man after his own heart. And when David spoke those words that we started the message with, he was talking to Solomon, he had some other words in mind, I think. Go with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 18. God knew that Israel would decide to have a king. He knew what was in their heart and the choices they would make. And he actually gave some instructions to the kings. Down here in verse 18 of Deuteronomy 17, it reads, "When he sits on the throne as a king, he must copy for himself this body of instruction on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. He must always keep that copy with him and read it daily as long as he lives, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. By obeying all the terms of these instructions and decrees, this regular reading will prevent him from becoming proud and acting as if he is above his fellow citizens. It will also help prevent him from turning away from these commands in the smallest way." Do you recognize the keys? They're recorded right here. Fearful, obedient, and humble. The three keys of having a loyal heart. What is it that is used in the New Testament? Paul calls it circumcision. Circumcision of the heart, back in Romans chapter 2. A heart that puts out the sin, a heart that desires the purity, a heart that is seeking after the Lord. David's seed was established forever. And God also offers us the opportunities to be kings when Jesus Christ will return. Do you have a loyal heart?